According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, when we conclude the question and answer portion, then we will be in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 42 through 45, working on the fourfold description of the natural body and the spiritual body, the body that goes into the ground and the body that is resurrected unto glory. Before we begin any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer. It does us no good to sit here tonight in carnality, so let's take time for silent prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity to be restored to fellowship and prepare for study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice once again in your faithfulness that we have a lampstand where the word of God goes forth. We have a body of believers that are not interested in the fun and games or the entertainment. Father, they want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that you have preserved a lampstand where the word of God goes forth, the bills are paid, the lights are on, the doors are open. Father, we give you the praise and thanksgiving for all your faithful provision. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing on our time of study tonight. Set aside distractions and hedge us about. Father, there's been such an increase in violence and danger in this neighborhood and elsewhere that, Father, we just call upon you to watch over us as we study, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I have a young man ready to go with a microphone. He'll run that around for questions. Also, if Robert Lee will go search my jacket pocket in the other room and verify that my cell phone is turned off, I'll assign that task to him. Tremendous embarrassment factor, of course. My phone started ringing during class. It'd be even more embarrassing if you all discovered what my ringtone happens to be. So we'll make sure that's turned off. All right. No comment. All right. We'll start with Mr. McFair, right up here in the front row, Christopher.
I won't apologize for English, but the and in but. Is one in, some speakers will say you could always put in and. Mm-hmm. Now, in the Greek or Hebrew, is it definitely one or the other?
No. Yeah, in both Greek and Hebrew, the conjunctions are not always... The distinction in English between and but is pretty stark, but not so in a lot of other languages, including Greek and Hebrew. In some cases, it's in Greek in particular, or Hebrew, both, it's almost meaningless. But it's so expected and it's so natural, it's a part of the language, that it's really the exception rather than the rule to find a sentence that doesn't have one. So a lot of times there are just differences in translations. You can't put a whole lot of stock in a and versus but translation when it comes right down to it. Do you have a verse in mind that you were curious about?
I can't recall just where it is, but I will look it up.
And
I will look it up.
And I will answer once you do. How about that? All right, good question. Randy, we'll go over here. Chris, there you go.
1 Chronicles chapter 21.
Uh-huh. Satan where, tempting...
That's pretty good.
David?
Yes, but that conflicts with 2 Samuel 24:1, where it says God motivated David to number Israel.
We'll put them up side by side. 2 Samuel, what chapter?
24:1.
24:1. Okay. You said a moment ago that contradicts.
Or conflicted.
Conflicted.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I believe there are no contradictions. I believe there are no conflicts. There are puzzles. There are passages that must be reconciled. But if God is not a liar, then he means what he says. And if he means what he says in 2 Samuel 24, and he means what he says in 1 Chronicles 21, then those passages are not contradictory. And they are not, they are complementary. It's a both and situation where we put them together. This is an exercise we do very frequently in the Life of Christ series because of the complementary accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you look at the details and say, okay, in our thinking, and this is a perfect illustration of this, can you, just right there thinking in your own mind, can you think of a way in which both statements are true? A way that, in fact, reconciles them as true statements in a complementary fashion. See, yes, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and the anger of the Lord incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, nothing in that verse mentions any particular tool, any particular instrument or agent, or any particular means by which God accomplishes that. See. And then you look at verse 1 of chapter 1 Chronicles 21. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So you could say, now obviously we know how this works, but you, in other contexts, you would have to examine, well, which way is it? Who is the motivator and who is the tool? Okay? Now, obviously in this case, we're not going to say that Satan was the motivator and he used God as his tool. But in a different passage with different characters involved, you might have to legitimately examine both directions and say, okay, which way is it more natural for this to go? In this way, it's just natural to say, okay, God was the motivator and Satan was the tool. Another example would be God, in his divine discipline and his wrath, destroyed the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and swept them away into captivity. Or you read another verse that says the Assyrians did that. So did God do it or did the Assyrians do it? Well, both. Say, the Father is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. The Father was the planner and the designer. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. So these are ways that we reconcile passages that sometimes may appear to be conflicting.
Well, is it... obviously, it's God's permissive will that he's allowing Satan to motivate David to do this.
That's right. And that's really, when God allows for that to happen, that's some pretty deep divine discipline that takes place. Or undeserved suffering, like in the case of Job. Right. But if it's divine discipline, if it's deserved suffering, I think of passages like where Paul says, I delivered them over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And that's a delivering over where the adversary is allowed to do such things.
Right, thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, next row back. Get the microphone to Luke.
In 1 Timothy 3:6.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the second part. NIV translates it, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. I don't know if that was correct. And could you develop that?
Yes. The ambiguity comes in how you handle the genitive. How do you handle the of? All right, because there's different ways we can handle of. The condemnation of the devil might be, and the same ambiguity comes up in English, by the way, as it does in the Greek, in the genitive, and so forth. Because of is so useful in countless different ways. All right. So is it the condemnation of the devil that is of the same sort that he was condemned, of the same sort that he experienced, of the same sort that he kind of set the prototype example of? Or is it the condemnation that he brings about, that he causes, that he's the source of? See, like the Word of God. Is God the source of the Word, or is God the owner of the Word? You know, the pen of Bob. This is my pen. I own this pen. But I'm not the source of this pen. Pilate is the source of this pen. So, of could be source, of could be ownership, of could be parentage. If, I am of Bob and Gina, for example. so many ways that we use of, and books are written about of. You know, entire articles about the genitive. Is it the objective genitive? Is it the subjective genitive? And is it the partitive genitive? What kind of genitive is it, for example? And so that leads to variations in translations as well. And so you may have incurred by the devil with a footnote of the devil, kind of leaving it ambiguous. NIV, New King James, Holman, they may handle it in different ways. And so it's not really that it's a contradictory text. It's just simply a hermeneutic question, an interpreter's question, a decision that you have to come to. What in the context best fits condemnation with relationship to the slanderer, to the diabolos? I've made the decision. Funny you should ask this, because we're in 1 Timothy right now. I've made the decision that it's the warning is against pride, conceit. The warning is against a snare that if a pastor got ordained too young and he wasn't ready yet, meaning he wasn't mature enough yet to handle the things that come his way in the ministry, then he gets puffed up. He gets lifted up in terms of pride. And that's identical to what happened to the adversary. We read in Ezekiel 28 that he was lifted up by reason of his pride. He fell because of that conceit. And so I handle that. It's the condemnation of the devil, of the same sort that the devil was himself condemned by. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Back here to Doug. Next question. I figured you guys were pent up. You had this all stored up. Last week was Gary's service. The week before that was a missionary report. We haven't had questions for 3 weeks. You've been waiting all year for questions. That's right. Okay, Doug.
Yes, this question comes from an Episcopalian friend of mine who hit me with this. And the term office of the keys, I think, is what she said. And it was John 20, 23.
Mm-hmm.
And I just don't know enough about what she's talking about. And I read it, and I wonder if you could just enlighten me on what you think of that.
That's one passage. There are others as well. Matthew 16, for example, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and so on and so forth. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This text doesn't have binding and loosing, but it does have forgiving and retaining. But it's the same concept. All right. So we've dealt with this recently in the Life of Christ series, and there's a whole about 3 hours worth of teaching on that in the message to Peter. Now, are you familiar with how to navigate to that on the website?
Show me.
I'll show you. And I'll show everyone else in the room here tonight, because it's really worthwhile. Of course, now we got new menus that I have to spotlight. Online studies, ongoing studies, Life of Christ. And so you can scan down to a particular episode. I mean, if you want to deal with the walking on water and it's just something that you're trying to learn how to do, maybe. Just, you see the subject there. You see the MP3 files. You can listen to the messages. And so this pinpoints the audio messages with the subject matter. And so Peter's great confession, here it is right here. And obviously there's more than 3 hours on it because you have all of those. Short answer is that we operate in the earthly realm as a reflection of what Jesus Christ is accomplishing in the heavenly realm. Everything that's done on earth is an action that reflects a past completed action in the heavenly places. Every verb tense agrees with that. So what you bind, present tense, shall have been bound, perfect tense, completed action, in heaven. We don't cause the heavenly activity. We are a reflection of the heavenly activity as evidenced by what we're motivated to do, by what he works in us to accomplish. That's the short answer. Good question. I appreciate that. All right. Back row. Mr. Beveridge gets the next question. This is good. You guys have been saving these up, haven't you?
Ephesians 4:8.
Ephesians 4:8?
Mm-hmm. I think it is.
Okay.
I understand what's going on there, but it would... I'm just curious what the significance is of the phraseology there. In my mind, he led free a host of captives. He took those that were in Abraham's bosom and took them to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean he led captive?
Well, essentially, our bond service doesn't end when we're released from the domain of darkness. We're no longer bond slaves of sin. We're now bond slaves of God. Captivity from one realm into captivity in God's realm, that's not alien to the whole concept of being redeemed and being regenerate. When you take custody of somebody else's prisoners, it's like taking them captive as well. Truly, it was a freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is an awkward statement. Even more awkward than the English translation, though, is the actual quote, which comes from the Septuagint instead of from the Hebrew text. And, in fact, I'm going to open a can of worms because I'm not prepared to answer this tonight. But did he give the gifts or did he receive the gifts? Because in Psalm 68, which is where this quotation came from, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men. There he's on the receiving end of the gifts. All right. When it's quoted in Ephesians 4, he is not the recipient of the gift, he is the giver of the gifts. All right. So this, one of these passages Randy was asking about, that appears to be a conflict. It appears to be a contradiction. What do we do with that? Which one's true? Is it one or is it the other? Okay? Don't fall for the either or. God's not a liar in the book of Psalms. He's not a liar in the book of Ephesians. All right? So, in part, this is I'm not going to give the complete answer to everyone's satisfaction tonight. But there is a consideration when you investigate how is the Old Testament being quoted. Is it a direct quotation? Is it a paraphrase? Is it a retranslation? Now, you and I are not free to retranslate what the Old Testament says. But the Holy Spirit is. And the same Holy Spirit who inspired the book of Psalms is the same Holy Spirit who inspired the book of Ephesians. And so we can understand that if he wants to bring a new understanding to a previous revelation, he's certainly free to do that. And we also understand, of course, that yes, he received gifts, but he also bestowed gifts. They're both true. He received gifts in terms of the fellowship of the saints that are now brought into glory, into the Father's house and all that. But in the process of doing that, he is now also the giver of gifts. So it's beyond what Psalms was talking about. There's no way that Psalms could have started to introduce how Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, was going to assign spiritually gifted believers to edify church-age saints. All that was a mystery. The book of Psalms never would have dreamed about spiritual gifts or the working of a local church or anything in the book of Ephesians, really. So this one quotation here is an amazing puzzle. I know that's far beyond what you actually asked there in that question. But the English rendering is awkward, and I think the English wording is awkward because the Greek text itself is rather awkward. So that's my non-answer to your question.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, let me give a last call. It's not 4 minutes long on the questions. All right over here, Mr. Anderson. Christopher, three rows up this way.
In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the heading in my scripture says, the coming of John the Baptist. But what I'm intrigued by is verse 3, and he says, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Is he only talking about the offering of the sons of Levi in prediction of the second temple there?
Yes.
Or is he talking about another offering outside of the second temple?
No, this is a second advent, this application, that ultimately is awaiting Elijah and his return as the forerunner. Now, there was a fulfillment of this in terms of the person of John the Baptist, who was a herald and forerunner of the first advent. Again, many of the prophecies of the coming of Christ blended First Advent and Second Advent, and we're not always clear as to which of the two comings was in view. There's also the consideration that had Israel accepted the Christ, then there would have only been the one Advent, which boggles our minds. We can't handle that, right? We go, no, because we're trapped by our hindsight. We look back in hindsight and say, no, they rejected the Christ, they crucified the king. Okay, but that's knowing it, knowing the story afterwards. As far as how it was presented, how it was offered, and so forth, if it was a legitimate offer, kingdom of heaven's at hand, God's not teasing them with something he's not offering them. He says, here's the kingdom, here's your king, and the forerunner was there. Conceivably, in a parallel universe, you know, had Israel accepted the king, then this would have had its fulfillment. They would have been refined and purified and accepted the king and so forth. So it does have a second advent fulfillment. That's what the refiner's fire and all that. That's tribulation. The tribulation is God's wrath. That's the fire that hits Israel. There's a play on words here because he says, I'm going to send my messenger. And when he says, I'm going to send my messenger, right here, hineni sholech, the participle from shalach. And then, did I say it wrong? Oh, okay. Yeah. I'm going to send Malachi, the author of this book. The name Malachi means my messenger. And so it's a play on words. When he says, I'm going to send my messenger, he says, I'm going to send Malachi. And he lifts up a prophet named Malachi to speak of the coming Malachi. And so we have a little bit of a puzzle, and the rabbis even asked this, you know, is it Elijah that's coming or is it Malachi coming back? Because God said he's going to send Malachi. You know, and then by the time we get to the New Testament, we say, well, is it Elijah or is it John the Baptist? See. And that's why when Jesus asked Peter, he said, well, who do the people say I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. Maybe you're Malachi coming back. See. So, yeah, there's a lot of fun work there with Malachi. Or Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls it Malachi. That's the great Italian prophet, Malachi. I'm not sure about that. I'm not going to argue with Arnold. He's the Hebrew theologian there of the Old Testament. All right, well, let's get to 1 Corinthians 15 then for our study tonight. See how quickly I flipped there? In both Bibles, you notice that? New American Standard, the Hebrew Bible closed, the Greek Bible open. I'm too spoiled. Actually, I am very spoiled. I've gotten to the point now where I have to think about it in a paper Bible. Okay, now which direction do I flip for? It's too easy just to type in the reference. All right, and I'm going to get this thing up and running again. Ta-da! Okay. We are looking at dead bodies and resurrected bodies. The dead bodies are on the left. The body that's sown, the body that's planted, that goes into the ground. And we've spent 5 or 6 lessons now detailing phthora versus apotharsia, the corruptible body, the incorruptible body. Atomia versus doxa. When it goes into the ground, it is sown a body in dishonor, but it's raised in the sphere of glory. The third contrast is the contrast between weakness and power. Asthenia for weakness or sickness, and then dunamis for power. Now, in all three of these first three, the top three right here, are not adjectives, they're nouns. And they come in the part of these prepositional phrases that describe the sphere in, the sphere or the relationship in which these things take place. If you have a hard time thinking about sphere, just think of positions, think of other things that you do in a relationship or in an estate, right? Something that you might do in marriage. There's a sphere, okay? An estate in marriage. It's an atmosphere. It's an environment. It's a realm or a domain, okay? That might help you to think. If any of these synonyms help fix it in your mind, then just latch on to what works for you, okay? Technically, in the Greek, it's N plus the dative. And that's what we're looking at. All right, tonight, we're going to do the last ones. We're going to do psychikos and pneumatikos. These, we finally reach adjectives. We finally reach terms that describe the soma, the body. And there's a soma that goes into the ground, and there's a soma that comes out. And what we understand is that it is the same soma, but it's a transformed soma. Remember, it's not a brand new soma. The evidence for that, there's plenty of examples, but the biggest example is the empty tomb. Jesus Christ walked out of an empty tomb, and it was the earthly body that had been transformed. That's what happens at the rapture. These earthly bodies are transformed. That's what happens at the resurrection. The natural soma, the corruption soma, that body gets transformed, and there's not a trace of it left. All things are made new. All right? So, let's go back to the text of what we're dealing with. And I'll turn that off for now. All right. I need more toys. Good having toys up here. All right. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Don't overlook the so also. That starts the whole thing. So also, going back to the agricultural illustration we had with seeds. It's not the body that goes into the ground. The seed that gets planted is different from the body that comes out. You don't plant an apple. You plant an apple seed, and then an apple tree comes out. All right? So it is with physical death. There's one kind of body that's going into the ground, but it's an entirely different body that's coming out. So also is the anastasis. You know anybody named Anastasia? That name means resurrection. So also is the anastasis, the resurrection from the dead, from the necron. All right. As we've highlighted, let me put it up here again, we have passive verbs, speretai and agerretai, all four times. It is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. We don't do any of this. We don't do any of this. We just lay there, right? Well, our bodies lay there, because we're not laying there. We're in glory. Our souls and spirit are in glory while our body lays there. And God does what he does to our bodies while we're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. All right. And every one of these is a prepositional phrase, en, E-N. In English, we say in, I-N. In. These are the spheres. In. There's two per verse. In. Until we get to verse 44, then we lose the ins. All right? And now we actually have descriptions. Where's my favorite fuchsia? There we go. And now we have the description of the body. There's the soma. S-O-M-A is your word for body. All throughout here. Those are your nouns for body. Anything that's somatic, psychosomatic illnesses, or anything that's somatic. We've got other somatic words, all right? That's the word for body. And it is a soma psukikon that goes in to the ground, but it's a soma pneumatikon that comes out. Noun followed by adjective. All right? Anybody speak Spanish? Un poco? Okay. It's the same thing. The adjective comes after the noun. Right? In English, we say the White House. In Spanish, we say, you know, La Casa Blanca. You put the noun followed by the adjective, okay? So we have here, noun followed by adjective, soma psukikon. Greek doesn't have to do that, by the way. Greek can go in either order. But soma psukikon, it comes out a soma pneumatikon. That we finally have a description of the body. We know the realms. We know the domains or the spheres. Now we have a description of the body itself, the intrinsic nature of this body. And that's what we want to understand. All right, we'll give you some vocabulary on it tonight. But you should already be familiar with suke for soul and pneuma for spirit. If you've been around here any length of time, you're no stranger to soul and spirit. So let's look at it. Before we do, we'll get to our outline. Oh, you know what? I never started my slideshow. Let me start my slideshow. All right. Before we get to the soulish to spiritual, which is point four, let's remind ourselves of what we're like. And we can do that Anybody know a verse that mentions body, soul, and spirit? I'm not the only one that knows these verses, am I? How about First Thessalonians 5? Is that easy enough? First Thessalonians 5, verse 23. It's the conclusion of First Thessalonians. Last chapter, not quite the last verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And if you're going to be entirely sanctified, that means all of you. That means everything that is you. And then that gets defined. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this, to me, is one of the simplest places where you can go and you can point a finger at it. You can show a brand new believer just got saved this morning. Point a finger on that verse and say, now, look at that. What do you have? What's the whole you? Okay? Because the whole you is not just the body. Realize our culture gets preoccupied with bodies, body image and body appearance and everything else. But there is an inner man. And truly, the inner man is the real you. So we have this description. Now, this is our description. This is written to believers. The tripart nature of man is the description of redeemed humanity. If you're talking to an unbeliever, you cannot describe them in the threefold fashion. You have to describe them in a twofold fashion, body and soul. The unbeliever does not have a living human spirit. All right? It's the human spirit that's dead. They can't help it. That's the way they're born. You enter into the world with physical birth, but spiritual death. And so, by the way, there are two lines of thought on that. There are some that would tell you that there is no spirit. There are others, my view, my understanding is that you have a human spirit, but it is a dead human spirit. But it does exist within you. It's a part of what's propagated there. Everything replicating after its kind. In any event, so a believer has a body, a soul, and a living human spirit. An unbeliever has a body and a soul and no living human spirit. Maybe not even a human spirit at all, but I believe no living human spirit. There's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about Pharaoh's spirit. And I don't view Pharaoh as being regenerate, so he has a spirit, but it's a dead spirit that still causes him some problems. All right. So there's a verse, and you can point your finger at it and say, boom, there it is. Okay? Another verse, back to Genesis. Let's look at Adam. And these are just easy, easy to find. If you can't find Genesis, then probably you're not the tool God will use to explain these things to somebody else. Somebody else is going to come along and show you how to find Genesis. All right. And the nature of the creation of Adam. And the breathing into him. This is what's important. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. You know, these bodies are indeed carbon-based life forms, as it were, manufactured of the dust, the same nature as the earth. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural. I realize that we have life singular in most English translations, but it's breath of lives, plural. And man became a living soul. A living soul. That's going to be significant when we get back to 1 Corinthians 15, because it's the contrast with the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam became a living soul. Jesus Christ is a life-giving spirit. As a resurrected, glorified federal head. That'll be a contrast we'll deal with here in a little bit. So, the breath of lives, vital that we understand this. Three or more, as a minimum, by virtue of the plural nature of this noun, right? There's another alien concept. English, Spanish, most languages I can think of have a singular and a plural. Singular is one. Plural is how many? Or more. Right? Two or more. Okay? Could be a billion, but it's a minimum of two or more. Okay? Hebrew has a singular and a dual, which is a pair, and a plural, but the plural is three or more. All right? Significant event, significant concept. So, God does not breathe into Adam the breath of lives, dual, two lives, breathes into him the breath of lives, plural. Minimum of three. And I love that. To me, that's a beautiful aspect of this text. And the man became a living soul. A living soul. Last one, I guess. Let's see. Two more. The outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. Yeah. Amen to that. Okay. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's right. They are not one and the same. There is a distinction between soul and spirit. They are knit together and intertwined, and that shows you how deep the Word of God can pierce. Okay. But there's an outer man, there's an inner man. Now, if we're just speaking in general terms, outer man, inner man, that's fine. Is that contradictory? The outer man is what? Body. The inner man is what? Soul and spirit. That's right. Okay? Both of which make up that immaterial part of man. And I haven't even started talking yet about the heart. What's the heart? The cardia. Yeah. Is the heart the soul or is the heart the spirit? Or is it something else? All right. Or is the heart a core element of the soul? Say, is a component of the soul. If you break down the soul into mentality, emotion, self-consciousness, conscience, and heart, some people throw the old sin nature in there. We got a lot of work to do. Can you tell? All right. Let's stop to consider, how is this going to work? If it's a soul body that goes into the ground and a spirit body that comes out. Because we have all three. Right? I have a body, I have a soul, and I have a spirit. My immaterial part is comprised of both soul and spirit. But the body I have now, the body you're looking at, when it goes into the ground, it's a soul body. But when it comes out, it's a spirit body. Right? And it has to do with the adaptation of that body, and I'll show you here in a second. All right. So it is sown, again, passive. And it is raised. Now, the terms here, psukikon and pneumatikon, as I mentioned, they are adjectives. Adjectives describe the nouns. They modify the noun. They're descriptive of the noun. So it's not a soul body. It's a soulish body. A soul-like body. A soul... See, the problem is, we don't, in English, we don't have an adjective for soul. There is no adjective for soul in the English language. So we make up one, which we're free to do, because it's English. And if you don't have a word, make one up. Convince enough people what it means, and you've communicated. All right. Psukikos. Let's start with psukikos. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psukikos. Number 5591. Now, it's an adjective. And it references anything that's pertaining to the psuche, something pertaining to the soul. Psuche is soul. It's where we get psychology, psychiatry, psychiatric. Every psych English word comes from psuche. The whole realm of psychiatry was, a 19th century and beyond effort to take the treatment of the soul and put it into a medical context instead of a theological context. Fallen humanity believing that they could treat the soul. When the Bible tells us that the proper tending and caring and nurture and provision for the soul is a spiritual provision in the realm of local churches as a ministry of pastors. Don't get me started. All right. Psukikos. So it is an adjective pertaining to the psuche pertaining to the soul. Again, in English, we don't have an adjective that readily adapts itself, so we can create soulish, soul-like, soul-y, soul what have you. Okay? I came up with five, I think. And then I made the mistake of emailing Jacob. And I said, are there some other suffixes that could go with this? And he sent me back like 20. Okay. Let's just try to keep it simple then. So, pertaining to the soul. It is used 6 times in the New Testament in 5 verses. 4 of them are in 1 Corinthians. Then we have James 3:15 and Jude 19. Let's look at those and then we'll pick up some of the other terms. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is the great contrast between unbelievers and believers. The natural man and the spiritual man. If you don't like the word natural, use the word soulish. Or the man adapted to the soul. Okay? We understand God's not hiding. God is revealing himself. And to us, God revealed through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:10. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Combining spiritual with spiritual. In other words, the Holy Spirit communicates and our human spirit receives. We have the combination of the two. Now, verse 14. A psychikos man, a natural man, a soulish man. In other words, a man that is simply soulish. The unregenerate, the unbeliever. He's got a body, he's got a soul. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And that's the term we'll give you in the point B, in the contrast. They're both used here. So, when you study the Word of God, it's not your soul that studies it. It is your spirit that receives what the Holy Spirit is transmitting. And unless you have a living human spirit, you cannot receive the Holy Spirit's transmissions, as it were. It'd be like, this is horrible, the AM, FM bands on your radio, right? If all you have is an AM radio in your car, you've got a pretty old car, if that's all you have is the AM radio band. I don't think they make cars like that anymore. But if you have a car and all it has is AM, then you can't receive the FM radio broadcast, right? I mean, you can twist that dial all you want from left to right, from whatever the spectrum is, the low 500s up to the high 1600s, whatever it is on that AM band, right? And you go the whole distance and you're not going to get one FM broadcast. Not one. That's like a human being who is an unbeliever in Adam. He has a soul. And so he can adapt, he can respond to things that are soulish, like emotions, like passions, like lusts, like sin, like anything in this cosmos, anything in this world. The soul is adapted to this world because this world is a soulish world. But things of the next world are spiritual. Things of God's domain are spiritual. And it's not the soul that's adapted to the things of God, it is the spirit that is adapted to the things of God. And so, once you're a born-again believer, you have a living human spirit, now all of a sudden you added that FM band to your receiver. All right? Is this wrong? I think I'm okay on this. All right? Makes sense to me anyway. I don't care if some radio guy may dispute what I'm talking about. But anyway. Once you have the living human spirit, you can receive spiritual truth. All right. So that's our term. It's used three times in chapter 15, twice in verse 44 and once in verse 46, the very passage that we're looking at. How it's sown a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. Again, a lot of English translations like using the word natural, okay? Because natural speaks of this creation, speaks of this nature, right? This realm of existence. The physical, the tangible, the material plane of existence that we live in, the soul realm, where, as opposed to the spiritual, the intangible, and in part we're kind of snared because the soul is intangible, but it is a part of the natural world. All right, the non-Pauline uses are interesting. James 3:15, because this contrasts the different wisdom applications. And I want you just to see the neighborhood that this word sits in. You know, it's like looking at a house and its appraisal value. Well, what are the other houses on the block? Right? Look at the other houses on this block with the psukikos natural in verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, psukikos, demonic. Those aren't good neighbors. All right, and it gives you the recognition that, again, when you're talking about anything natural, anything psukikos, anything soulish, it's not adapted to the spiritual realm of glory that is awaiting us. All right? See, this is actually truly why psychology has such a power, because the soul is so real. And when you have dominion and power over a person's soul, well, for the unbeliever, that's everything. They don't have a spirit. That's the entirety of their inner man. And you have a hold on that? Or we talk about the dangers of promiscuity. We talk about the dangers of particular sins that are far beyond disease risks to bodies. But what happens when the soul gets ensnared? When a young man is so enslaved because of his soul is wrapped up in some pretty girl that he loves and whatever. Is that just simply physical? Is that animal? Or is it actually the soul that's ensnared? See? Or the other direction as well. Girls get mixed up in their hearts and their emotions and, oh, I love this guy. And so you end up doing what you know is wrong because your soul is snared. So look at the neighbors there. Earthly, natural, demonic. All right, and then it's contrasted with, of course, the wisdom from above, the realm where we're headed. And then the last use is in Jude 19. This actually attaches the description of it here. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. This describes where their thinking is locked in. Their thinking is locked in here to the realm of soul, to the natural realm as opposed to the spiritual realm. And note, devoid of the Spirit. No living human spirit. So that's the body that goes into the ground. The noun is, as I said, the psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, number 5590 in the Strong's Index, if you do your word studies based on Strong's Concordance numbers, 5590. And we're not going to take the time to go through all 103 uses. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the soul. And those 103 are just the psuche of the New Testament. If you want to go look at the nephesh of the Old Testament, then there's hundreds more examples you want to look at. But we have it here in 1 Corinthians 15:45. We have it coming up in a couple of places in 2 Corinthians that I can give you a little preview of here tonight. 2 Corinthians 1:23. Verse 22 mentions the Spirit. He seals us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts, in our cardia. as a pledge, but I call God as witness to my soul. God as witness to my soul. That to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Things that you do motivated by the human spirit, adapted to the Word of God, adapted to God, but also things that we do by virtue of the soul, primarily our emotions, our mentality, our compassion for one another. God is witness to his soul. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Another use of it here. Verse 14 says, here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. All right. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. General rule of thumb as far as how life normally operates. Paul here, of course, recognizes that they are his children, spiritually speaking. He led them to Christ. He planted this church. He got them off the ground. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Remember, Jesus Christ is the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And the spiritual leaders that he has appointed, whether, of course, Paul's an apostle, but in our day and age, pastors and evangelists, those spiritual leaders that are lifted up to be overseers of a flock, are under-shepherds in the ministry of Jesus Christ as shepherds and guardians of your souls. See, if I love you more, am I to be loved the less? And so on. Now, this is where I think some people have a problem, because they get this mentality that pastors are like doctors. And if there's something wrong or sick or broken, then fix it. You know, broke off a tooth a couple Christmases ago, well, go to the dentist, have them fix it. Problem with my soul, go to the pastor, fix it. Right? Wave your magic wand and fix all my problems. And you realize that the tending of the soul, the shepherding of the soul, is a little bit different process. All right. But nevertheless, you understand that it does come as a spiritual ministry in the context of a body of believers that are together in a local church. The tending of souls. This is what we want to get across to our pastors in training. Spending and being expended. Because you're not the issue. Tending those souls is what comes first. So we have our adjective, we have our noun. The second term, which is the contrast of soul, is spirit. Again, we find we have an adjective here. Pneumatikos. The pneuma is the spirit. And then the tikos ending there makes it an adjectival form. It's like psuche and psuchikos. Pneumata, pneumatikos. 4152 is the Strong's index number. Again, it's an adjective. It means that which is pertaining to the spirit. 26 times. 26 times. Much more common than soulish. To be honest, soulish is an awkward adjective. But spiritual, there's a lot of things that are spiritual. You've got some gifts that are spiritual. Notice there's no such thing as a soulish gift. Okay? But you have a spiritual gift. There are lots of things. There are spiritual words. There aren't any soulish words, but there are spiritual words. Okay? A lot of things get described as spiritual. We have spiritual blessings. In fact, we have all of them. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So there are lots of passages where you can come up with adjectives for spiritual. That's what our body's going to be. It's going to be a spiritual body. Now, don't get confused or think that it means, oh, we're going to come back as ghosts. Right? We're not coming back as spirits. Angels are spirits. We're not going to be spirits. But our bodies are going to be spiritual bodies. All right, so I expect that, we can touch those spirits and we'll interact with those spirits and we'll be on the same plane of existence as those spirits, see. We'll be occupying that same sphere, the sphere of glory that the spirits occupy. That's why we can't see them now, because we're not yet in that sphere. But that world is laid over top of this world, right? And to me, we live in the neatest generation imaginable because of all the Hollywood special effects in all these movies. I realize there's lots of complaining about Hollywood, and there's a lot of godlessness and wickedness and evil. But beyond all that, think about all these cool special effect movies, right? Where you've got these unseen worlds, these parallel worlds. And they're right there, sitting right here in the same room, right? And we're not getting all spooky and freaky and all, you know, I see dead people thing. But we have a spirit realm. How many angels are in this room right now? As a minimum, okay? Pastors are worthy of double portion, right? I don't think two angels are enough. I get into so much trouble, I need a cohort or something. Jesus could claim a legion. We don't know how many we have. How many angels are right here tonight? How many demons are here right now? You think they have an interest in finding out what's being taught? What you guys are being equipped with? You know they hate the Word of God going forth. Now, there's a hedge of protection about us, but they still watch. They poke the hedge. All right, so we had this unseen world. It's like Lord of the Rings, right? I required you to watch Lord of the Rings. And what happened when Frodo put on that ring? Right? You know, the black riders were surrounding him, and he was up there on Weathertop, and he puts on the ring, and instead of these dark, black, cloaked black rider characters, when he's in their world, he sees the shining light glowing, you know. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen the movie? Okay, that's what the picture is. These worlds are overlaid on top of one another. So the current body we have is adapted to this world, thankfully, because that's where we live. All right? But the new body, this body can't handle where we're going. That's why when Gary got there 2 weeks ago, his body was left here. His body couldn't handle where he was going. All right, let's look at a few of these. I don't know if we'll get to all of them. Romans, we'll start. These are all in biblical order, so we can keep our flipping one-directional. Romans 1:11. Paul had never been to Rome. He couldn't wait to get there. And he says, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Not a soulish gift, but a spiritual gift. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Notice how flesh, we think of flesh in terms of carnality, but flesh is entirely tied to the natural, to the soul. Which is a neat reason that we leave this body here. Because our new body doesn't have that carnality, doesn't have the flesh. Good thing. All right. Chapter 15 and verse 27. Verse 26 says that Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. We already knew from elsewhere that the Macedonians were very generous in their poverty. But now we find out that Achaia was also generous. Who was Achaia? Athens and Corinth. All right, what a blessing. They've been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, pneumatikos, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Difference between spiritual and material, see. Which is why it's a delight to support the ministry of God's word with material things. Because how do you compare? When the pastor is feeding spiritual truth that endures for all eternity, you realize it's worth it to make sure his family doesn't starve. Right? Pay him. It's only earthly money. Not like you're taking it with you. All right. Stay tuned, by the way, because after 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you have the whole spectrum of grace giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. But when you contrast the spiritual with the material, there's no comparison. All right, and this is where I'm out of time because it's already a minute past. I stole 5 minutes from the ladies this morning. Now a minute from, I'm in all kinds of debt. 5 minutes, I owe the ladies 5 minutes, I owe you 1 minute. At least I don't owe 10,000 talents. That servant this morning, he was really in deep. And yet the master forgave him, so that means you guys have to forgive me for this one extra minute. All right, we'll come back to this on Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending, because I really want to see these other issues here, in particular Galatians 6:1. If a brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You who are spiritual. So we'll deal with that, and then the other applications where it comes up in Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter. A lot of applications on being spiritual. See, this is where we're blessed. We've had the teaching. We got the book out there on spirituality versus carnality. We understand that spiritual, being spiritual, doesn't mean being a goody-two-shoes, holier-than-thou religious nut. Being spiritual means being attuned to God and the communication of God and the Holy Spirit. Being in fellowship. Being like-minded with what He reveals. So we'll have more on that Sunday morning. Now I owe you 2 minutes. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for this time tonight. And it is a blessing, Father. It is an abundant blessing. Again, we do thank you for our brother Gary. It's a delight to think of him now with no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow. For him, these first things have passed away. And Father, what a delight. I thank you for that. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.